Steve is going to come and read the scriptures for us.
Let us hear the word of God as it is written in Philippians chapter 1 and from verse 12. That's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word.
Well, we're continuing this morning in our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Joy. I wonder, what is it that gives you joy in life? There are many wonderful, good and wonderful things in life that give us joy. Perhaps being with friends and being with family. or if you've been separated from your friends and family for a while, then it's a great sense of joy to be back with them and to pick up where you left off. What makes us rejoice? What makes you rejoice in your life? Well, I suppose in one sense it comes down to what the substance of our lives is. What's the substance of our lives? Do we rejoice when we seem to feel that our plans and our ambitions and the various things that we set our goals and our purposes in life seem to be going well and being fulfilled? Do we rejoice in that? Well, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing in that. But we all know that that can go pear-shaped very easily, isn't it? It can go pear-shaped at any moment, any of that. And it all comes down, I think, to the fact whether we are a child of the moment or whether we're a child of God. If we're a child of the moment, then we'll rejoice when things are going right for us. But if we are children of God, we will rejoice in the long-term view that the Scripture gives to us, regardless of what might be happening in the moment. I'm not in any way pretending that what's happening in the moment might not be easy. It might be very, very difficult. But if you are a child of God rather than a child of the moment, then you will rejoice. What made Paul rejoice? Well, Paul rejoiced in the salvation of God. And that's the first thing I want us to look at this morning. Paul rejoiced in the salvation of God. He rejoices in the good things of God. In verse 19 he says, the end of verse 18, he talks about, I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Or literally, this will turn out for my salvation. That's what Paul is saying. This will turn out for my deliverance, or this will turn out for my salvation. As it's translated there, that word deliverance in the AV, salvation. Salvation does not change. That's what we must be clear on. Regardless of our circumstances, salvation does not change. Salvation remains secure, whatever happens to our plans, our ambitions. Salvation doesn't change. We need to get a hold of that as God's people, as Christians. You know, sometimes when you are with people of the moment, somebody who's a child of the moment, it can be very difficult, especially if you're in the workplace and your boss is a child of the moment. That is, he lives for the short term, or she lives for the short term. They can be very difficult people to be with when their plans and ambitions and everything that they want to see happening is not happening. You'll probably get the brunt of it, and you'll probably be on the end of that. But Paul's joy was not a circumstantial joy. Paul's joy was deeply rooted in the salvation of God. And that is where the joy of the Christian should be, deeply rooted in the salvation of God. And he had learned to deal with the feelings of annoyance. He had learned to keep that in check, to deal with the feelings of annoyance and of frustration and the things that can paralyze us when they come along. And you know, things like frustration, if left unchecked, can dominate us. It can completely dominate us. Paul could have been completely dominated by the sense of frustration that he was in this prison, that he was under house arrest. And if we let that dominate us, it's like rust. You know how you see rust eating away a sheet of corrugate? That sheet of corrugate starts good, and then the rust just eats away at it until it's hopeless, until it's useless. And you need to protect corrugate. You need to put primers and bitumen and stuff on it if you want it to remain good. And we need to be protected as Christians, and we need to be focused on God's word. Now, joy in difficult circumstances is not always easy, because it naturally goes against what we naturally are as people. And it takes a spiritual response to have that inner joy in difficult circumstances and in a difficult situation. In other words, it takes somebody that has the mind of Christ to rejoice. In chapter 2, he says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. It takes somebody to have the mind of Christ to rejoice in spite of their circumstances. You know, when you have that deep inner sense of well-being, then you can rejoice in spite of your circumstances. When you have that deeper inner sense of the salvation of God active in your soul, regardless of your circumstances. You can have that deep joy. Now, Paul wasn't dancing around the prison cell. I don't want to give you that idea, that he was dancing around his prison cell. That's not at all what I'm saying here. But Paul rejoiced in the salvation of God. He rejoiced in the fact that he who began a good work, both in himself and in the Philippians, would carry it on unto completion. He rejoiced in the fact that even whether through true or impure motives, the gospel was still advancing. He rejoiced in that. He rejoiced in the salvation of God. This word deliverance, as I said already in the AV translated salvation, comes from the Greek word soteria. And it really means, it has that idea at the end, salvation. That's what it carries here. And the question is really, what salvation and what deliverance is has Paul got in mind here? Well, in verses 25 and 26, in the context of the passage, it seems to be a deliverance in the short term, that in spite of still having to face the tribunal, the trial in Rome under the hands of the Roman authorities, it seems to be in the context here that it's saying that Paul would be delivered from it, from this trial. But also Paul, as we read on, leaves that in God's hands. But this word here that's used, salvation, it has really more to it than deliverance in the short term. It actually has deliverance in the long term. Everywhere Paul uses this word elsewhere, it has the idea of deliverance in the long term. It has, if I can borrow from the theologians, the word, Paul is really looking here at the eschatological outworking of the deliverance that he's speaking about here. He's really speaking about his appearance before the throne of God, in the presence of God. He's talking about deliverance in that sense. That's what Paul is speaking about. This will work out for my salvation. Regardless of what happens, says Paul, it will work out ultimately for my deliverance. It will work out for my salvation. And he's saying more than that as well. Because when Paul says this in the text here, when he talks about this working out for his deliverance or for his salvation, he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance," or "this will turn out for my salvation." Paul is quoting here from Job, in Job chapter 13 and verse 16. And he's actually quoting Job using the Greek Old Testament when he's quoting Job here. And what he's really saying is, in the context of that passage where he's quoting from Job, remember, Job has had this terrible battle with his comforters who are all saying to him, "Look, Job, listen, come on, be honest. Surely there must be some hidden sin in your life that's brought all this trouble about to you." And what was Job's response? He says, "This will be my salvation." That's what he said to his comforters. Literally, what Job is talking about is his vindication. That when he appears in the court of God, God will vindicate him. That's what he's saying. And that's what Paul is saying here. Not only will it be that he will appear in the presence of God, but he will be vindicated by God. That's what he's saying. He's using and invoking Old Testament language. And it's wonderful as you read through books like Job and the Psalms and so on, because always the psalmist is lifting up that phrase, it's like, "Vindicate me, O God." Job talks about his vindication. And Paul is confident that this will work out for his good, and therefore he has joy deep down in the inner man. And as Christians, and the Christian that's walking with Jesus, should also have complete confidence, as Paul has, that we will appear in the presence of God and that we will be vindicated. That we will be vindicated. You know, when people say things about you and other people believe it, or things happen to you as a Christian and you know that you're innocent and yet everybody else thinks you're guilty. But when you appear in the presence of God, he will vindicate you. And that's what Paul is holding out for here. And that's wonderful. That's an incredible place to be in. It's a good place to be in as a Christian. It's a wonderful place to be in. You can't be in a better place as a Christian than that. Though the world be against you, Christ is for you, and you will be vindicated on that last day. in the presence of God. Now that is a huge challenge, because if we are to be Christians who have this hope of vindication, then that hope of vindication must be seen in our present life and in the way that we're presently living. You can't expect to be vindicated before the throne of God. Neither can I, if we're completely out of character with that expectation and with that hope. The man and the woman that have the hope and the expectation of vindication live with that hope and expectation, and they live innocently and they live differently to the people around them. And we need to weigh our words and our lives, and our character must show that we are the people who are going to be vindicated. You see, Paul's desire was to honour Christ. And that's the second thing I want us to look at here this morning. He has this great joy in his salvation in spite of the circumstances. And because he has this great joy in his salvation in spite of the circumstances, his desire is to honour Christ. Paul's desire to honour Christ. This is wonderful here. Verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will be, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body. His desire is to honour Christ, whatever the outcome of the trial is. Whatever happens to him in Rome, Paul's goal is that Christ will be vindicated. Yes, our lives vindicate the truth of Christ when we live for Christ, but his ultimate desire is that he will honour Christ. And he wants to be like Jesus. You know, when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:13, he spoke about the good testimony that Jesus had in the presence of Pilate and of others. And Paul wants to have that good testimony in the presence of the Roman authorities, that he will speak boldly, with boldness. Literally, this here, to honour Christ, is literally to enlarge Christ. That's what Paul is saying. My desire is to enlarge Christ, to magnify him, to enlarge him. But how can we enlarge somebody that is so large that he can't be enlarged anymore when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? If somebody can be enlarged, it means that there's something lacking and that we can add and bring something to him. Remember Solomon when he built the temple in 1 Kings 8, and he looked at this great temple, and then he had to make that statement. He said, speaking to God, he said, well, the heavens, the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. And yet the temple did, in a sense, enlarge, because people everywhere heard about this King Solomon. And they heard about God and all that God had done and shown to him, and the favour. And the Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. How do we enlarge Christ? How do you enlarge Christ in your life today? We saw last week the preachers in Rome wanted to enlarge themselves. They wanted to enlarge their own reputations. They wanted to enlarge their own egos. And they wanted to be their own reputations to be enlarged. And they were not ashamed to use the name of Jesus to do that. Jesus was just a name so that they could enlarge themselves. How do we enlarge Jesus? Because Paul wants to enlarge Jesus in his circumstances. Well, we do it through testimony. We do it through a living testimony, an ongoing testimony. Yeah, Paul was already doing that, wasn't it? In verses 12 through to 13, he talks about that it has become known throughout the imperial guards that I am in chains for Christ. So Paul was already enlarging Jesus, even in prison. These guards, who knew very little about Jesus before, if anything, before Paul's arrival, were now all talking about this Jesus that Paul was so committed to. You see, they saw the lordship of Jesus in his life. And when people see the lordship of Jesus in our lives, it enlarges Jesus. People who care nothing about Jesus start to hear things about Jesus. They start to see things about Jesus. And they saw that Paul was so committed that he was prepared to stand trial before the Roman authorities. How do we enlarge Jesus? Then firstly, it involves speaking and turning the attention to Jesus. That's exactly what Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3. Remember when they had healed that beggar? And people were amazed by this healing. And Paul said, Peter said, you know, don't look at us. Don't be amazed at us, as if we by our power somehow brought this about. And he immediately started to speak about Jesus. He said, you're looking at the wrong men. You need to be looking at another man, the man Christ Jesus. And then he launches into this incredible sermon about Jesus. So we enlarge Jesus by speaking about Jesus and by turning the attention to Jesus. That's what Peter did, and John. And we see it as well in the Old Testament with Joseph, isn't it? When he was in prison and he was hurried out of prison to give the interpretation for Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh said, I hear that you can give the meaning of dreams. And Joseph said, oh no, I can't do that, he said. But God will give Pharaoh the meaning of his dreams. So immediately he turned the attention away from himself and he turned the attention to God. And it's what the psalmist says, isn't it? In Psalm 115 in verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. So it involves speaking and turning the attention to Jesus. Secondly, as well as speaking and turning the attention to Jesus, it means living for Jesus. And that's what Paul says, isn't it? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It involves speaking, turning the attention to Jesus, and living for Jesus. See, we can be speaking, and our hearts cannot be fully committed to Jesus. Remember the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 29 verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And their fear of me is commandments taught by men. It's easy to speak and yet not to be living for Jesus. But if we're truly living and dwelling in Jesus, and if Jesus is truly living and dwelling in us, then our speaking will equally be truthful of him. Not just that we're speaking the truth, but we're speaking it truthfully from our hearts, and with hearts that have been grabbed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we enlarge Jesus by a godly testimony. We enlarge Jesus by speaking of him, and we enlarge him by a godly testimony. It's strange, isn't it, in one sense, that the guards see Paul's godly testimony, but some of his own Christians in Rome were set against him. That is really strange, isn't it? Now, those that Paul spoke about who preached Christ out of envy and rivalry and so on, the guards could see Jesus being enlarged, and yet some of his own Christians, friends, who ought to have been his friends, couldn't see this great godly testimony because they were competing with Paul. So when the Lordship of Jesus is seen in our lives as a living orthodoxy, Jesus is enlarged. Paul's desire then was to enlarge Jesus. It wasn't that he's bragging here when he talks about, I eagerly expect not to be ashamed. He's not saying, I'm the great apostle Paul, I can do this, don't worry about me. It's not what he's saying. Paul is very much aware of his own sense of need. And Paul is very much aware of his own weakness. And Paul knows that when he comes to defend that gospel, that if he's going to speak boldly, he needs help from God. If he's going to present a gospel that's not compromised, if he's not going to give a half-baked gospel, but if he's going to give the true gospel, which would mean in itself perhaps his execution, he needs help. And that's the third thing here. Paul knows that he needs help. And we need to know that we need help as well as God's people. And what's that help that Paul refers to here? Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation or my deliverance. Paul is referring to the help that comes from the Holy Spirit and the help that comes through the prayers of God's people as God in his providence and in his sovereignty works in the prayers of his people, because God has made it that way. And when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, which was a letter that was written from the same place, from Rome, he writes this in Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly and proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul knows his need of help. He needs help. And he's not ashamed to ask for that. No Christian should ever be ashamed to ask for the help of other Christians. No Christian should ever be ashamed to ask another Christian to pray for them. And we should not be ashamed of that. And you know, what did they pray for Paul? I don't know. They probably prayed something like, Lord, give Paul boldness by your Spirit to open his mouth. May Paul be lifted up and made bold by the help of your Spirit. It's one thing desiring. The question is, are we able to make Christ large? Are we able to make Christ large? Well, not of ourselves, we're not. Because in ourselves, we all naturally shrink back. And we want to all, in our natural selves, go to our comfort zone. Maybe share a story that might be a bit helpful. Remember when I was working in the North Sea, arriving one night to join a ship. It was a ship I'd never been on, and it was a crew I'd never met before. And one of the guys said to me, I'll show you to your cabin. And opened the door, and my heart sunk. And the first step that I had to do to enlarge Christ in that environment was to remove all the glossy wallpaper that was going to be in the cabin where I was going to be sleeping for the next 28 nights. The second step was to put my Bible on my bed in his presence. And the third was to speak about Jesus, just to one guy. And by the morning, the whole ship knew that I was a Christian. And I knew that I had to do that. I knew I had to do it right there and then. And I needed God's help and God's boldness. And my immediate thought was, I'm in a den of iniquity, Lord. Why have you brought me here? I'm in a den of iniquity. But God brings his people into dens of iniquity so that they may enlarge his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are perishing in sin. That's why God brings his people into dens of iniquity, that we may be bold by his help and by the help of the Spirit and the prayers of our fellow Christians, that we may not be found ashamed, but that we may enlarge his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need God's help. And when I'm talking about God's help, I mean something that goes beyond human logic and human wisdom. We need the supernatural help of the Spirit that makes a man bold who is naturally weak and fearful and terrified. This is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 to 13, when he's speaking about to the disciples. And he says this, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should say in defense. He says, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus is not saying that you can just sit back and expect the Holy Spirit to doing it all. We should be sowing God's word into our hearts, and the Spirit will bring that forth with boldness at the right time. Now, Paul himself knew that he could easily come to breaking point like any other man. He's an apostle, but he's not a superhero, and he's not superhuman. He knows that he could be brought to a point that he could break and that he could draw back. So how does the Spirit strengthen Paul? Well, the Spirit reminds him with deep conviction, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, the Spirit reminds him with deep inner conviction that even if he has to face death, it's going to be gain. It's going to be gain. And, you know, as Christians, we need to have a deep inner reality. We need to have a deep inner conviction that that's true. We need to be absolutely convinced that that's true. And that's the Holy Spirit that makes that to us. Death will not be a loss for Paul, but future gain. That's what he's being told here. But it's not just that we seek to make Jesus large, if you like, in extraordinary circumstances. God expects us to make his Son large every day in the very ordinary circumstances. And there may come into our lives very difficult and extremely trying circumstances, and we'll be asked to make Jesus large in that circumstance. But God expects us to make his Son large in every circumstance of every day. And if we're going to do that, then we need to absolutely be convinced that the best is yet to come. In the challenges and the demands of life that we face, that the best is yet to come. And Paul says, I desire to be part, to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, in verse 23. Now, only a man who's very close to Jesus or a woman who's very close to Jesus can make that kind of statement. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. The Christian who's not walking very closely with Jesus is not in a hurry to go and be with Jesus. The Christian that's not walking very closely with Jesus is caught up in the worldly affairs and things around him. And he's not in a hurry to go to be with Jesus. And the man and the woman who have no walk with Jesus at all, who are dead in sin, are terrified to leave because they will go into a lost eternity. And they try to reassure themselves and lie to themselves that that won't happen, but it will surely happen. And thirdly and briefly, Paul desires to be with Christ. He desires to be with Christ. Now, the whole of Paul's life, as we know, was centered on Jesus. His will and everything was made subject to Jesus by choice. Now, following Jesus doesn't mean to say that we do not have a will or a preference or choices of our own. But it's what we do with those choices and what we do with our preferences and so on that grows holiness in us. You see, Paul had learned what it was to surrender all of that to Jesus. And Paul himself had a preference, and his preference in this passage was, if it was up to him, he would go and be with Jesus. That's what I would rather do, he says. And who would blame him? If we look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through to verses 28, he says, speaking when he's responding to these so-called super apostles, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, says Paul. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 stone. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I drifted at open sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toils and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the anxiety for all the churches. Who would blame Paul if he wanted to go to be with Jesus when he lays out his ministry like that for us? But there's more to it. Paul has more of a desire to be with Jesus. It's not simply that he can get away from the emotional and the physical and the mental pains that he's faced. Paul's motivation is to be in fellowship with Jesus. Paul's motivation is to be with Jesus because of how great Jesus is. Not simply so he can have a little corner in heaven and that God says, look, Paul, you've had it very difficult. You sit in that corner and enjoy yourself now. That's not his motivation. His motivation is the greatness of Jesus. To have unbroken fellowship with Jesus. That's Paul's motivation. And he knew that better than any of us. Paul desires heaven because he knew better than the rest of us. Why? Because Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road and he saw the greatness of Jesus. And Paul also, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 2 to 4, speaks about, I know a man that was called up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. The Lord knows. And then if you read through that, it becomes clear that he's speaking about himself. Paul had seen things of Jesus and heard things that he wasn't even allowed to tell or to communicate. No wonder he wants to be with Jesus. And he's in Rome, and he's got a few fellow Christians, preachers, who are puffed up and who want to upstage him. And this man has seen all and heard all of these things from Jesus. No wonder he says, I rather depart and be with Christ. And also he knows the challenge of the fallen nature. He says in Romans himself, isn't it? 7 and 24, what a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. He's fed up of his fallen nature. Do you ever get to that point where you're fed up of your own sinful nature? And you say, Lord, I've had enough of this sin. I can't cope with it. Do you ever get to that point? Then you want away from it. But Paul is hard pushed here, isn't he? He doesn't know what to choose. He says, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, but it's better for you. He says that I remain, says Paul, as he's writing to these Philippians. He still had apostolic responsibilities. And notice how he puts it in verse 22. For me to live, in verse 21, is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. Fruitful labor. Now that comes from a word that really means missionary activity. When Paul's speaking about fruitful labor, it's missionary activity. If he remains in the body, he will continue in his missionary activity. And it wasn't a burden to Paul, because he had never withdrawn from it, even as we see in this letter here. There are two things for the Christian. Two things for the Christian. There's fruitful labor and there's being with Christ. There is no third category. There's no in-between. There's no place that we can sit as a Christian and say, well, I'm in a different category. Paul says there's fruitful labor and there's being with Christ. And we go to be with Christ after a life of fruitful labor. And it's a reminder here to the Philippians as well that they need to be desiring heaven, they need to be desiring Christ, and they need to be living lives that are fruitful. Paul knows that as much as he desires to be with Christ, his convictions are telling him that in God's providence that he will remain. And Paul has, of course, the mind of Christ, doesn't he? He's like Jesus, because it was Jesus who put the needs of other people in front of his own needs. And Paul says, well, my preference is to be with Jesus, but you really need me still to be here, he says to them. He was ready to go, or he was ready to remain. And it is a reminder to ourselves, young or old, that we're here today because God has willed us to be here. And God still has things for us to do. And God still expects, young or old, that there will be fruitful labor from us before we go to be with Christ. We're here to encourage. We're here to strengthen. We're here to grow in our faith. And we're here to help others develop. Now, I know that that can be difficult as you grow older and you feel frailer and you have more frequent illnesses. And you maybe think, well, what good am I? What good am I? Well, God says you're of every good. You have this great testimony and example to everybody else around you, how you can press on even in the challenges and the demands of life. You have this testimony to be this example, and you have the opportunity to pray for other people and for the work of God. Well, let me just finish by reading from this verse in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, what Paul says. We need to have this attitude. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I think that puts it very well. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.